So let's pray. Precious Father, we just are offering chapter 12 to you to illuminate it to us. And I am asking so much that you will be present here and that you would be the voice and that you would be the receiver in these women and that you will do the work. That's all I want, Father. So I pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Well, ladies, tonight the hour has come. For chapters, and we know that Jesus has slipped away from opportunities where people wanted to make him king, and he also slipped away from enemies who are trying to stone him and trying to seize him and trying to arrest him. And he has taught all the way through those when he fed the 5,000 and he slipped away from them making him king, and when they tried to stone him and he slipped away, he always said it was because his hour had not yet come. But tonight, Jesus tells us differently, that his hour indeed has come. And this is the beginning of what Jesus came for. He came to die and rise and ascend into glory for mankind. He came to eventually become King Almighty. And this is the big event of his life on earth. And it is of such importance, this event about Jesus, his coming to die and to rise and to ascend, that John spends almost half of the book talking about that. We have 21 chapters and we're only starting on chapter 12. And so John covers this hour, this appointed time, from all sides and in great detail. And like any big event, it exposes the realness of the people and the realness of the atmosphere surrounding it. If any of you don't understand what I mean by that, I want you to think of anything big that you have planned, like a wedding, like a funeral, like an anniversary party, a big event. And don't the real personalities of the people involved start showing themselves? I mean, the people that you thought you knew so well, and they come out in a way that you have never experienced before in your life, realness is exposed in big events. Well, in our lesson tonight of chapter 12, and I call this a transitional chapter, because we see Jesus ending the revelation of himself to the multitudes. And we see him then entering into the final week of his life. This is in the last 6 days. Even though this is transitional, we are given the inside view of how people are showing their realness and how the realness of the atmosphere around them is unfolded with this big event. Now, this is our outline. We're going to look at the real people around the king in verses 1 to 11. Then we're going to look at the real entry of the king, verses 12 to 19. And then we're going to look at the real proclamations of the king in verses 20 to 50. So let's begin. Now, verses 1 to 11 occur in Bethany, and that is where Lazarus lived. It's just 2 miles from Jerusalem. It's not very far. Jesus had been in the wilderness, if you remember, because the crowd was very divided about him. And so he left and went into the wilderness. And now, though, it is time for Passover. So he comes and he returns, because Passover is just 6 days away. And in Bethany, a dinner is given in his honor. Most scholars believe for probably raising Lazarus. Lazarus, Martha, and Mary, his sisters, the apostles are there. And from the other gospels, if you read it, you can glean that there were other people just besides this intimate group that were in attendance also. This dinner was a courageous act. It was amazing that this dinner even occurred. Because last week in chapter 11, that chapter ends with one verse. And it was an order by the Jewish leaders, and this is what was stated, that if anyone knew where Jesus was, It must be reported so Jesus could be arrested. So the Jewish leaders were not acting alone anymore at all in trying to seize him. They now had made it an order that anybody who even saw him must report him so he could be arrested. And yet this group is having a dinner to honor him. They are not reporting him. They are not going for what the law of the land stated. In fact, they are going against the law by honoring Jesus. And this was a pretty public dinner. Scholars estimate between 20 and 30 people were probably in attendance. And they felt that many people were going by Lazarus' place because they wanted to see the man that had been raised from the dead. So besides those right in this party, there were many probably on the outside. So this dinner, though, is not remembered for this being a courageous act or for the great bravery of its guests. But rather, this dinner is remembered because of the five different ways the realness of the people that are sitting at this dinner, the way their realness is exposed. And so we are going to look at the five surrounding groups that are at this dinner so that we can look at the kind of realness that Jesus brought out in these people. So I think we need to look at each. And it starts right away in verse 2. Two little words. Martha served. Martha was a workhorse. You know, she really was. And boy, do I identify with her. I don't know what relax means. I truly don't. I'm driven. Stop it, leaders. Don't tell them the truth. But she was a doer. It's exactly who she was. And I think she's gotten a bum rap over the years. You know, we all want to be like Mary. But I think you're going to get a different view tonight. Her exposure earlier in Jesus's ministry showed this work ethic also. She was in the kitchen serving. But earlier, she had a resentful attitude. It was sort of like a victim mentality. Like, woe is me. I have to work so hard. And there's Mary sitting at Jesus' feet. But Martha is different today. She doesn't have a new personality. God did not make her different. But she is different. She's still the same Martha, the doer, the workaholic, but she has a new realness about her life. For Jesus met her. He has been meeting her all the way along. And he used her so strongly last week that I think she became aware of who he really was. I am the resurrection and the life. And he said that to Martha. And then he asked her to roll away the stone. But I want you to stop and think about her. Who was the first that ran out to meet Jesus? It was Martha. Isn't that what a workaholic would do? She wouldn't stay with the guests that are mourning and grieving. She's going to try and do it all. I'm going to take care of the guests. I'm going to run out and see Jesus. She acted in faith to have the stone rolled away. She was the doer of that. She's the one that had to order that it be rolled away. That is what a workhorse does. And that's her personality. And God took that ordinary gift and it was used by Jesus to bring life. And she's a changed woman from seeing that life was brought when she acted in faith so Jesus could call Lazarus out. You know, her realness is a realness many of us have in this room. We do not sit at Jesus' feet. We perspire. Truly. And now she's using it the real way it was meant. Martha served, but with a different attitude. Her perspiration was now being used without any complaining. And her perspiration was used to honor Jesus as a worship. Her sweat was as sweet as perfume. Now the second guy, Lazarus, verse 2 and verse 9 to 10. I love this look at the realness of Lazarus here. Lazarus was alive because of Jesus Christ. And it says Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Lazarus is reclining. He's at rest. You know, we find out later that he's hunted. He has no fear. He's not scared of the officials. And I have a funny feeling he is not fearful of death at all. Do you think? And verse 9 and 10 state that Lazarus was a hunted man. Because now there were so many people believing in Jesus. You raise a man from the dead, you get people's attention. And because of this great evidence, Lazarus was an exhibit of the power of God. He was living evidence of Jesus Christ and his power. And that's who Lazarus was in this scene. And he could rest with it because he experienced it. And he was vivid evidence of Jesus. Then we have Mary, the third person, in verse 3, 7, and 8. And in this scene, she broke an expensive bottle or jar of perfume. Most scholars believe that this was probably imported from India. They feel that it was probably for her retirement. So it was like her 401k. It was like the stock market at its best. It was her pension and her investment. And most people feel that this was not a poor family, that this was a family that did well. And not only did she willfully break it, but she wiped Jesus' feet with her hair and her tears that we learn from other passages. Mary's always sat at Jesus' feet, taking in his truths. But I think at this moment, she had a much deeper understanding about the truth of Jesus, because I think she got it that he was there to come to die. And out of gratitude and out of love and out of great personal cost to herself, she emotionally anointed him for burial, and she worships him, and she lavishes him, and she loves him. And her realness is costly worship. It was perfumic, but it was no prettier than sweat. Now, this scene of Mary is absolutely dramatic and highly emotional. You know, we read it in Scripture, and she goes, you know, Mary wiped his feet with her hair and tears. First of all, women in Hebrew society never let their hair down in the presence of other men. And here she is letting all of her hair down, and she is probably wailing because it says it's emotional. And she is wiping with this thick hair, this perfume, all over Jesus' feet. This had to put this dinner in pause, in silence. I think Martha stopped. I truly do. But this scene brought out our fourth person, Judas. His realness breaks this scene of worship in verses 4 to 6. And in this scene, he's critical of Mary's costly gift to Jesus and this emotional outburst of hers. And he claims that it's wrong that she gave this perfume, claiming it should be given to the poor. Now, we as the reader get kind of an inside scoop, and we find out that Judas was an actual thief and a robber who had stolen from the apostles' own money. In other words, he stole from Jesus himself. And yet he's crying foul for the poor. And Jesus rebukes him in verse 7 and 8 and confirms that this lavish anointing was indeed for his burial. Now, Judas's realness in this scene is that he's an utter phony. He doesn't think Jesus is worthy of this costly worship. Jesus was worth some. I mean, he'd followed him a long time. I thought about this. Think about it. In other Gospels, it talks about Jesus sending out the 12. And they perform miracles. Remember when he healed the lame man at the pool of Siloam? The guy that had been lame for 38 years, he was alone because he'd sent the 12 out. Think about it. Judas had performed miracles. Judas had seen signs and wonders by Jesus that we long to see. And yet Judas truly in his heart wanted stuff from Jesus instead of what he could do for Jesus. And he only was willing to give a certain amount. And when it came to money, you don't cut into the money part, Jesus. I love you, but you don't cut into that part. Now, many scholars believe, because Jesus does confirm that indeed this anointing was for his burial, many scholars believe this is what precipitated Judas to betray him. Because if he is understanding that Jesus has come to this week to die and his death is near, it's not what he wanted out of following Jesus. It's not who he thought he was. He wanted Jesus' power. He wanted Jesus' security and prosperity and an earthly kingship that would bring him prosperity and money. And when Jesus shows in this scene that he's probably facing his death soon, they think this is when he decided he would firmly betray him. But whatever it was, we see that Judas was a phony. Now the fifth realness is revealed, that of the chief priests. And they're not quite in the scene, but they affect the scene. Last week, the chief priests' hatred is shown. They're now wanting to hunt Jesus through anybody that'll find him. And they give this great prophetic quote by Caiaphas, the high priest, that it is better for one man to die than the whole nation perish. What a great rationalization for hatred. And don't you and I do it all the time? You know, she's not walking with the Lord. We can just ostracize her. And you get everybody to hurt and to harm. That is not what Jesus would do. It is hatred of the way Jesus would work. And they justify killing Jesus. And the realness of their hatred is revealed here so strongly. It shows that hatred grows. It never stays stagnant. And it never stays neutral. Now it's not just Jesus who must die. They now plot that Lazarus must die. Now the second guy must go. And soon it will be Stephen that they will stone. And soon it'll be the first apostle, James, who will be hurt and destroyed. And then it'll be Peter and Paul and all the 12 except John, who died a natural death, although tradition teaches he was put in boiling oil and yet lived. The hatred of Jesus spread. And if we hate Jesus, it spreads too. We pass it to our children. We pass it to our husband. We pass it to the neighbors. It never stays neutral. And the realness of hatred is exposed in a little bit of a scene here. And this brings us to the first principle about the realness of us. Jesus is the revealer of the realness of people. If you want to know about a person, sit down with them and say, "Tell me about Jesus. Tell me what you think and what you know about Jesus." And I'm here to tell you, you will get one of these five responses. Because this is, across the board, a look at mankind. How do you see Jesus? What is your realness? You fit in somewhere in these five. Are you in a job of sheer perspiration in this life? No glamour. You're kind of like Martha. Nobody knows or appreciates what you do. I think of all you single moms. I think of all you single women working constantly. How many people are telling you how much they appreciate you? Your babies don't tell you. And even working women with husbands at home, most of them don't have husbands that understand what they go through every single day. You perspire constantly. And there's those that sit at Jesus' feet and they get all the attention. And they go, wow, look at her. But I want you to know that God and his heavenly hosts watch every dirty diaper you have changed. They watch every snotty nose you have wiped. They watch everything you do behind the scenes at work when the boss mocks you and never sees what you really do to promote him. He is watching every ounce of your perspiration. And if you do it to glorify him, it is sweet as perfume. And it will not go unnoticed. How many of you are living, exposing evidence of the power of God, like Lazarus? How many of you share about your past and what he did to bring you life? There's this man that was resurrected. How many of us, I prayed this last week, live robbed? We act like we have been, have had a major thievery of our life. We're downtrodden. We act like God is no power in our life at all. We are no evidence of him whatsoever. And yet we are power. Those of you that have claimed him, we will never die. If everything else goes wrong in this world, we will live again in glory with Jesus Christ Almighty. How many of us live like that? No matter what goes wrong. That's why I talk about my family so much and what he's done with us. Because we are evidence of the power of God. I will never forget one of our pastors. It was Mark Mitchell. Years ago, after walking through the wretched years of our life with us, he said, we have seen a miracle in your family. And he said, we watched it. But God had to take us down and reduce us to absolute rubble. He destroyed us to only rebuild us. How many of us talk about that? Because he brought resurrection out of death. And we need to be talking about that. We need to be evidence of our Lord. How many of you are excessive and extravagant for him? If he asked, would you give him your retirement portfolio? If he asked, would you give him your sacrificial time where it cut deeply into your life? Would you give it to him? If he asked you, would you serve him diligently forever, even if it brought you a suffering? Who are we here? Or are we, oh, pray, we are not. And boy, I tell you, there are slices of me that are like Judas. I really want certain things from him. And if he doesn't give them to me, I tend to think I want to bail some days. Because I love Jesus for what he can do for me. And when I see that it's going to be costly, and if I see that it's not going to be what I thought he would do for me, how many women I've seen leave him. I want us to really think about this. And I pray it's not that you are out to destroy Jesus because you feel you were harmed at one time by him. And so there's a hatred for him. And you spread that hatred to people around you because it does spread. Where are you? Because let me tell you, this big event, this walk of Jesus, this last week of his life, is going to unravel you. And it's what I prayed at the beginning of the year. Because we are one of these people. And I want you looking at that tonight. Because no matter who you say you are or how you act, Jesus knows who you are. So let's go on. Light scripture, huh? In verse 12 to 19, Jesus enters Jerusalem as king. And it is amidst a wild atmosphere. And like I said, it is so easy to read and just gloss over. But let's look at the realness of this. Let's look at what was really going on. It says in verse 12, the great crowd that had come for the feast. Scholars estimate the crowd could have been in hundreds of thousands, because at Passover there were between 1 to 2 million people in Jerusalem. I thought of the inauguration of Obama. I thought of that mass of humanity. It was thrilling. It was amazing to see that many people. They estimated it about 2 million. Picture Jerusalem. But I want to add to this scene. Because as profound as this scene is humanity-wise, along with the human crowds, thousands of sheep belonging to the crowd were being driven to Jerusalem to be sacrificed at Passover. Scholars estimate about 250,000 lambs were slaughtered at Passover. Think about this. 2 million people. 250,000 sheep going through that town. The Lamb of God was entering the town, but they wanted him to be king. He was the lamb being brought to Jerusalem for slaughter, along with 250,000 other lambs. This was the atmosphere of the city. This was a poignant reality, and we see the realness of this in several details. They were missing that he was the Lamb of God part, and they wanted the king part. Now, first of all, this crowd, and it's a great crowd, took palm branches, and we get some information from this. This was very significant, because palm branches were the symbol of nationalism to Israel. Not of religion, wasn't like the dove, a symbol of God. It was the symbol of nationalism, like the swastika is to Germany, like the flag is to the United States of America. I reflect back to 9/11. And that week or so afterwards, even a month or so afterwards, American flags were everywhere. People were putting American flags in all their windows, in all their car windows, on the back of their cars. It was amazing. We wore the flag everywhere. This is the United States of America. You're not going to hurt us. It was a symbol of nationalism. And there they are, laying down the palm branches. They wanted a political king. And it was a sign that they thought he was going to be bringing national liberation. Then in verses 13 to 15, these two Old Testament prophecies are fulfilled about Messiah. And boy, do they give us different slants about this Jesus entering Jerusalem. The first slant, the great crowd shouts Jesus' entry, which was a fulfillment of Scripture. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. They're not saying, blessed is the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world, who John the Baptist talked about, and we're seeing the fulfillment today. Praise God, you're going to die for us. No, welcome, King of Israel. And if we read it in modern language today, it would say something like, save now, give victory now, Jesus. Welcome in the name of the Lord. Welcome, King of Israel. But there's another Old Testament prophecy that further exposes this entry of Jesus, but it is a diverse difference from this first reaction of the crowd. And it should have squelched their political ambitions. Because the second prophecy is from Zechariah 9:9, and it talked about this Redeemer riding in on a donkey. And indeed, that is what Jesus rode into the city of Jerusalem. A donkey was used by royalty, but only when a king came in peace. Horses and chariots were ridden or used by a king when they came as a political conqueror or came to change the politics of the land. Both prophecies are real. And we see, though, that in this realness, the human expectations distorted the real. And verses 16 to 19, they're not seeing the Lamb of God. They're not seeing the sacrifice that's coming. And it starts giving us a glimpse of all kind of the reactions of this crowd and their responses to this entry. It says the apostles were confused. They had to be. They wanted him to be a king, but they'd walked with him long enough now that they now believed he truly was going to die. They had to be confused. The crowd was ambitious. In verses 17 to 18, word was spreading about the hearing of Lazarus's resurrection. So the crowd is growing, and the anticipation and the ambition of who he is and growing is growing. And in verse 19, the Pharisees, they're starting to see no hope for their plot to destroy Jesus because of this massive crowd gathered for Jesus. Because they say, look how the whole world has gone after him. The atmosphere seems so wonderful, but it wasn't realness. And that brings us to our second principle. Human expectations can make us miss the true king. What are your expectations of Jesus? What is the atmosphere you build for Jesus to enter? Are you wanting the here and now quick fix? Save now. Victory now, King of Israel. I don't want any problems in my home. I'll put my head in the sand. I don't want any harsh issues with my children. I don't want a troubled marriage. I don't want war in Iraq. I don't want this financial crunch. Save now. Welcome, King of Israel. Or do you trust that his entry into your situation right now is the best for peace in your situation? You don't get it now. You're confused like the apostles. There's conflict of what you know about him. You know he's king, but you know you're hurting. Could you wait? Could you let him reign? Could you let him overcome your situation? What if this King of Peace comes and he starts a reign of suffering for you, like the belief of Jesus did in those days, with no apparent victory to the believers in those days? I mean, what if he defeated the United States with radical terrorism? What if he did? Would you love him? Would you stay the course? What if you had to suffer until his next great event, the second coming, when he comes as judge, when all of us will be redeemed? Would you take the suffering and the tribulation, the real plan of God, the real reign of God? Will you let him reign? What if he says no to your heart's desire? Will you demand that he conquer? Will you let his peace ride into your situation? We become so disillusioned with Jesus as king because we have our preconceived expectations of how we want him to enter our realm. Where in your life could you be wrong how Jesus should be in your situation? I thought he should save our family in 6 months or less. It was 8 to 10 years. Will you let him, the King Almighty? The Lamb part's done. He is now King. Will you let him enter his way? And would you still greet him? Welcome, King. Save now. Save later. I just want you here in my life. Well, King Jesus has entered. And in verses 20 to 50, our dying king, who has come to be the sacrificed lamb, gives his last words to the multitudes. And from here on out, after chapter 12 tonight, he teaches only his disciples or he is in court. He does not address the general multitudes again. So this is his last general teaching, and it stops tonight. These 30 verses are Jesus' dying proclamations to the general public, and much of these 30 verses are reiteration of his previous truths and summarization of his truths to drive home his message one last time. But I'm going to cover basically just verses 20 to 31 because some new truths are given in these verses, so I want to focus on them. And these are his death proclamations. You know, they say when a man is dying that the words are of utmost importance to him, and we need to listen to those. I think it is absolutely fascinating that the very first thing in verses 20 to 22 talks about the Greeks seeking the true God, and they've arrived at the Jewish Passover. Did anybody find that strange? That's like me showing up at Hanukkah at Christmas time. It's just out of sync. And they want to hear the news about Jesus. And they state in verse 21, they would like to meet Jesus. And at this, Jesus proclaims in verse 23, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Now, in our modern language, this would translate that the Son of Man's hour has come to be spotlighted. That's kind of the way I look at glorified. Lighted brilliantly, honored, exalted, held up so we can see it. And this spotlighting of Jesus, right away we have a truth here. It is for everyone. It is going to be all exclusive. This is not just King of Israel. This is King of the world. He is there for the Greek, for the Jew, for the rich and the poor, for male and female, for free and slave. All were present in this scene for his last public words. And this is what he spoke in verses 24 to 26. And it begins with that emphatic statement that I've been teaching you. Verily, verily, or I tell you the truth. Whichever translation. And when we read that, it's basically saying, pay attention. This is of utmost importance. He goes, I tell you the truth. Unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. Now, this proclaims that Jesus' glorification would not be brought by conquest, but rather by his dying. His illustration of a kernel of wheat is so beautiful, and it is so simple. If you looked at a single kernel of wheat, you can't see what's in it. It's just this little seed. But if you got to look inside a kernel of wheat, inside it there lies about 1 million tiny offspring. The kernel will not bear great fruit, though, unless it dies. So the grain is put in the ground like a tomb. Does that ring a bell about Jesus? And as the surrounding encasement of this little kernel, this seed, starts getting worn out by the dirt and the moisture, and that encasement dies, then the 1 million offspring are released. And they become resurrected new kernels, bearing abundant life now, but not a single life, but born out of a single life that had to die. Jesus is telling this crowd that his kingly role is to die and produce massive millions of resurrected lives by his death. They can't see what he's all about yet. But in his dying and resurrection, he will bear life for the world. And he deepens this explanation for those who will follow him and follow this belief. And he states it in verse 25 and 26. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant will also be. And then he says, my Father will honor the one who serves me. So here's what it says, dear women. To love one life means that you love your interests, your goals, your time, your money, your priorities in the spotlight over God's interests, God's goals, God's will, God's plan. You're the glorification. You're the center of attention. You're the spotlight and not God. But to hate one's life means you are willing to die to all of your interests, your priorities. You choose self-denial and you close the spotlight down on you. And Jesus is telling us that unless there is a death to ourselves, the vast possibilities that he created inside you will not be released. This is true for us also. Our fullness of personality, our fullness of our created being, will not be fully released until we die to ourselves and give ourselves fully to the Lord Jesus Almighty. This is the realness. This is the proclamation. This is the philosophy of Jesus Christ's kingdom. It's not an easy philosophy to live. Jesus shares exactly how hard this philosophy is, even for him in verses 27 to 30. He shares his own personal struggle. My heart is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No. It was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. This was going to be a horrible death. Now, the crucifixion part was bad enough. But as bad as the crucifixion was, many human beings have suffered just as bad a death. We've read about horrible tortures and being left to die and strung out and everything else terrible. But the horror was that he became all sin. This pure, precious, spotless lamb became full curse. Every single childhood abuse he carried on him. Every single little girl sold into sexual slavery and raped from that day on was felt and carried by him. Every single murder, every lie, every deception, every ounce of despair, every suicide, every single thing placed all at once, and he became full curse. And to top that off, he was separated from his father. Think about it. They had been in community for eternity, infinite community. They had created the world together. They indwelled each other. God, Jesus, given up to be sin for us and forsaken by his Father to build a bridge so we could know the Father. But Jesus knew this would bring him glory. And a voice from heaven in verse 28 confirmed this. God the Father spoke in approval of Jesus Christ three times in the New Testament. At the beginning of his ministry at baptism, at the transfiguration, when it was a turning point in his ministry that we studied 2 years ago in Matthew. And now God confirms this hour is indeed to glorify his name, and he confirms his approval of it. And the rest of this chapter is our dying Jesus' summarization of his philosophy of life, that he was sent from his Father. He is the light of the world. He will bring judgment to everybody and everything who do not believe. And this is our third principle. Knowing the real reason of your life allows you to live it right. Jesus knew why he came. He knew he had come for this hour. to glorify the Father by his death and to save mankind. His death brought a means for sinful man to be reunited with God Almighty. Man would glorify God because of this work. It is exactly why I love him so much. I cannot believe that he saved me from damnation. I cannot believe he came after me. I mocked him. I pray to him and then just mock him. That he would save me. I want to bring a spotlight on the greatness of God and the grace of God that he would save me. What a God that he would care about someone like Pat Portman. And I can name your names. He wanted that for you and me. And Jesus let nothing interfere. Nothing. For this was the greatest work of the world. It was the only way man could live. So do you know the real reason of your life? I think of Rick Warren's book, The Purpose-Driven Life, the very first chapter. It's not about you. Because, precious women, this is our hour in history. This is our appointed time that we are in. The hour is now for us. We're not going to have another lifespan. We're not going to have another time. This is our big event. What is our reason that we are granted life for this hour? To become rich? To accumulate wealth? To have career? To have husband? To bear babies? To gain fame? To gain power? Because that's what most of us live for in reality. We want to be known. We want to rise. We want to reproduce. We want to be surrounded. We want to be companioned. It's all about us. But listen to God's reason. Romans 8:29, those of you looking for the meaning of life, here it is. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. That's our destiny. That's why we're brought here. To be like his Son for this world, for this appointed time, for this hour. And Jesus proclaims today that whoever serves me must follow me. And if we follow him, we will want to go to our death. We want to lose our priorities. We want to lose our ambitions. We want to die to ourselves and glorify the King. It's really what brings life. And boy, do we fear this, and we avoid this, and we think if we give ourselves totally up to him, and he demands that we give it all, and it's costly, that we will lose out. But this philosophy and proclamation of Jesus are his dying words to all mankind, and they tell us instead we will find intimate possibilities of richness of resurrection that will come from our life. George Mueller was a deeply impacting Christian in England. He gave up everything he had in his life. He gave up all his riches. He gave all of his perfume. And he ended up building homes for orphans and for the sick and for the elderly and the poor. He changed society of England for all time. And he was asked at one time what the secret of his life was. And he said, there was a day when I died. But then George Mueller bent his head lower and he spoke further. He said, I died to George Mueller. I died to his opinions, his preferences, his tastes, and to his will. And then, George Mueller, I had to die to the world. I had to die to the world's approval or its condemnation. I had to die to the approval or blame of even my brothers and my friends. Precious women, I think so many of us live so wrong because we live for our spotlight in this hour, in our appointed time, not the spotlight of Jesus. If we really lived the real risen of our life, that we came to be conformed to the likeness of Jesus, and we were willing to follow him and lose our life and be a kernel of wheat to produce, the glory of God would be shown in our lives. We would be an evidence of his power, resurrection power, that would be talked about and would be so contagious. And yet the greatest thing about it is that last line of what Jesus said in 26, I think, is that the Father will honor those who serve me and follow me. The Father will honor. And so one person wrote what it would look like if we really did this and what it would look like on the day we entered heaven. And I'd like to end with that. Can you hear it? I think I hear the King's voice. He's saying, stand back, you angels. Make room, you seraphim and cherubim. Make way, Peter and Paul and Abraham and Moses. For here comes the woman who loved the Son. She was only a poor, sinful woman. She was born in an ungodly time in the midst of an ungodly people. And you know what? She didn't know much. But she knew my Son, and she wanted to be like him. So she stood by him, and she lived like him. Now I will honor her. Come up here, precious woman. Here, take this crown, and then sit there with my Son on his throne, and you reign with him. For you shall indeed be with my Son in his glory, even as you were with him in his shame. Dear ladies, God grant that this might one day be true for each one of us who truly call upon his name. May every one of us die tonight and start living the realness of life. Die to ourselves to live the will of the Father. It will trouble your hearts. But may this become the truth of our life and the right way to live, that we stand tonight in our prayer time and say, welcome, King. Thank you for being the Lamb. Come in realness to my realm. My realm's a mess. Don't let my expectations miss you or distort you. And will you make me willing to die? Let's pray. Precious Father, I'm asking in our prayer time tonight that we pray about our death, that each one of us will bring to this table where we need to die, what we need to take off the spotlight of our life, and we need to have it be conquered by you. And I ask, Lord, that this prayer time will be used for great effect to talk about the realness of our lives, who we really are, and the changes we need. Let this bring power into us, Father. And let us not stay on the peripheral. Let us go real. Dear King, come, save now. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.